But Acts chapter 14, we've reached the halfway point in Luke's narrative of the history of the early church, and we've reached the halfway point of Paul's first missionary journey. Now, as you go through this chapter, there's a series of reoccurring events that take place in the lives of Paul and Barnabas, events that give us a picture, if you will, of the warfare that Christians go through with the world and with Satan. Whether we're conscious of it or not, there's an invisible war going on all around us. And if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, then we're part of it whether we like it or not. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In 1 Corinthians, or in Ephesians 6, he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Every moment of every day, there's a spiritual battle going on all around us as the world and the devil try to stop the work that God is doing in and through our lives. Maybe you've experienced it this past week. I know all of us, if we're a believer, have experienced that at one time or another. You know, when Satan was cast out of heaven, he began his assault against God. And that cosmic battle has been going on ever since. And the unfortunate reality is you and I are caught in the middle. We're sort of in a no man's land, if you will. You see, Satan knows that he can't directly attack God and defeat him. And so he does what any bad guy would do. He goes after those that God loves, you and me. You know, we don't have many channels on our TV, and the ones we do have, we watch Gunsmoke and some of the old Westerns. And if you've watched any of the old Westerns, you know that when a bad guy is surrounded, what does he try to do? He tries to get someone or grab someone that the good guys like or that the good guys love and use them as a human shield. Well, that's what the devil does. Rather than attacking God, who's impervious to his attacks, he sets his sights on us and attacks you and me. And the closer we get to the Lord, the more that we mature in our faith and in our walk with him, the more he steps up his attacks against us. You know, Tozer put it this way. He says, as we move farther on and mount higher up in the Christian life, we may expect to encounter greater difficulties in the way and meet increased hostility from the enemy of our souls. Though this is seldom presented to Christians as a fact of life, it is very solid. It is a very solid fact indeed, as every experienced Christian knows, and one we shall learn how to handle or stumble over to our own undoing. He says, Satan hates the true Christian for several reasons. First and foremost is that God loves him. And whatever God is loved, and whoever is God is loved by, is sure to be hated by the devil. You see, the closer you get to Jesus Christ, the more that you walk with him, the longer that you spend time with him and grow in grace and in the knowledge of him, Satan is going to step up his attacks against you because, see, you become a threat to him. And that's what Tozer was saying in that thing I just read. Now, as you go through this chapter, you'll notice a reoccurring pattern emerges. And really it's seen throughout the book of Acts, but it's pronounced here. The pattern goes like this. In verses 1 and 2, there's an attack. Then in verse 3, there's a defense. In verses 4 and 5, there's another attack. Then in verse 6, there's another defense. In verses 11 through 13, there's an attack. Then in verses 14 through 18, there's another defense. And then lastly, in verse 19, there's an attack. And then in verse 20 through 28, there's another defense. Every time God did something or some type of work in the lives of the believers, the enemy was right there to launch an attack as he tried to stop and defeat God's purposes in the lives of the Christians. And really, that's Satan's number one goal. Jesus said he's come to rob, to kill, and to destroy. And here in Acts 14, we get a little glimpse of how he goes about doing that, how he tries to accomplish that as he attacks Paul and Barnabas. And so beginning in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in Iconium." Now, Iconium's about 85 miles east of Antioch, there in modern-day Turkey. It would be about a 3 or 4 day journey. "And so it came to pass in Iconium that they went together into the synagogue of the Jews." As I mentioned last time, that was Paul's custom. Whenever he entered a new city, he would always go into the synagogue and share the gospel with his fellow countrymen. "And so when they came into Iconium, they went together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected," or as the New King James says, they poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now, first of all, notice it says that when they went into the synagogue that they so spoke that a great multitude believed. Now, a better translation of those two words, "so spoke," would be "they spoke in such a way." In other words, they said things in such a way that a great multitude of both the Jews and the Greeks believed, or they got saved. Now, as you read that, you've got to ask yourself, how did they speak so that these people got saved? What did they say? Did they have some fancy presentation that they gave, or did they use some type of persuasive arguments? Well, it doesn't really say here, but as you look at some of other Paul's other writings, he tells us, and for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, he gives an idea of what they might have said when he says there in 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And then he says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." And then when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said a similar thing where he says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries the heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, for God is our witness." So when it says they so spoke here, or that they spoke in such a way, what it means is that they simply shared the gospel simply. They didn't use some elaborate presentation. They didn't come up with some well-crafted argument to try to convince the people that they needed to believe in Jesus Christ. They simply shared the gospel in a simple, down-to-earth way so that the people could understand. You see, God isn't looking for great speakers. He's looking for available speakers. He's looking for those that are willing to simply share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those that are willing to simply tell people of what Jesus Christ did for them. Why? Well, because the Bible tells us that the power is in the message, not the messenger. The power is in the gospel, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is the power of God." In Romans chapter 1, verse 8:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." You see, it's by simply sharing the gospel with people that they get saved, that they come to know Jesus Christ. You don't have to convince them. You don't have to try to, you know, come up with some clever way of, you know, explaining things. Just tell them what Jesus Christ has done. But then notice, when they did that, right off the bat, those that believed came under attack, verse 2. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren." You know, I like the King James Version because it puts it more graphically. when it says that they stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. You see, everything Satan does is evil. Everything. Everything he does is designed to produce some type of evil in some way. Just think of some of the descriptors that are given to him in the Bible. He's called a liar. He's called a thief. He's called the wicked one, a murderer, a tempter, an adversary. They're all descriptors of evil in some way or another. But notice what happens here in verse 1 and 2. God does a work in the hearts of the people, and the enemy is right there to try to undermine it. He's there to try to stop what God was doing. God brings salvation to the hearts of the Jews and the Gentiles. He begins that work of transforming their hearts and lives for good, and Satan is right there to try to stop it. And really, that's how it always is. You can count on this happening. A person gives their heart and life to Jesus Christ, or a seed of God's word is planted within them, and right away, the enemy is there to attack. And we shouldn't be surprised by it, because Jesus said this was going to happen. You remember the parable of the sower there in Matthew 13? Flip over there for a second. I know we're familiar with it, but it's good to read it again. Look at what it says beginning in verse 3. It says, he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it. Verse 5, some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And then some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked him. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. And then jump down to verse 18, because that's where he explains to the disciples what he's talking about. And he says in verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. Whenever anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30. Now notice, Jesus uses four types of soil to represent four types of people. The seed, he says, is the word of God. But only one of these four soils is fruitful. The other three, they don't bear any lasting fruit. Why? Well, notice, verse 19, the wicked one, or the devil, came and snatched the word away. Verse 21, the world and the devil come and attack through tribulation and persecution because of the world and brings defeat. Verse 22, the things of the world by themselves come and choke out the word. In each one of these three instances, when the word is unfruitful in a person's life, in one way or another, they come under attack, or they came under attack by Satan or the world or both. And that's how it always is. I mean, just look back over your own life. And you'll see this is true in every single instance where the word of God is planted within our hearts. Every single time we hear the word and God speaks to us, or we go to church and we hear the word taught, or we're telling somebody about the word, what happens? Every time, I'll bet you, 101 other things crop up that try to sidetrack you. that try to snatch the word away from your heart, to try to cause it to become ineffective. Where do those things come from? I mean, you know, you sit down to read the Bible and the phone rings. You sit down to read the Bible and all of a sudden 100 different thoughts of all the things that you haven't done that you need to do pop into your mind. Where do they come from? They come from the enemy, Satan. He's always there to try to sidetrack us. Or think about this. Maybe God speaks to our heart through his word as we're here on Sunday morning, and we think within ourselves, yeah, Lord, you know, I got to do that. I need to do that, Lord. And so we leave church with those thoughts, thinking, you know, the Lord really spoke to me and I need to do that. And on the way home, as we're driving, all of a sudden something happens and we get into an argument with our spouse or with the kids. Or somebody cuts us off and we get in the flesh and we get upset. And all of a sudden, all the stuff that the Lord just told us seems to go out the window and we forget about it. And you think, what's the use? I mean, why even try to do what God said? It's so hard. Every time I try, something happens. And we give up. I mean, think about that. Who do you think sparked those arguments? Who do you think, you know, maybe magnified whatever it was that started the whole disagreement in the first place? Or who prompted that guy to cut you off or to, you know, ride up on your tail and lay on the horn to try to get you upset? It's the enemy. He's always trying to divert us from doing those things God wants us to do. You know, Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices, but sometimes I think we are ignorant of his devices because we play right into his hands. You see, anything that comes along that keeps us from doing those things that the Lord wants us to do is coming from the enemy's camp. It's the devil trying to distract us. Notice in that parable there in Matthew 13, those that came under attack were those who received the word. He didn't attack those who didn't have anything to do with the word. He attacked those that received the word. Just as it is here in verses 1 and 2 of Acts 14. When Paul and Barnabas spoke the word and many believed, in verse 2 it says, the unbelieving Jews, they stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. It was those who received the word. It was those who believed the Bible that Satan attacked. It wasn't the unbelievers. They were the instruments he used. He had them right where he wanted them. He didn't have to attack them. Now, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit points out that the attacks were aimed at the minds of those who believed. It says they made their minds evil affected against the brethren, or they poisoned their minds against the brethren. The enemy has all kinds of weapons in his arsenal. I mean, he'll use anything he can. But everything he uses is focused on our minds. I'd say 98, 99% of his attacks come at us through our minds. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, oh, that you would bear with me a little while in my folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then he says, but I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice Paul's fear. His fear was that their minds would give in to the attacks that Satan was throwing at them, and that they would be sidetracked, or that they would leave the simplicity that is in Christ. Back in chapter 2 of that letter, as we already mentioned, he said, we are not ignorant of his devices. You see, Paul knew that one of the areas the devil was accustomed to attacking is our minds. He tries to get our thoughts and the focus and our attention of our minds onto things that are ungodly, that are not of the Lord. He tries to distract our minds from focusing on those things that God has told us to do. And believe me, there's a lot of things that he can use these days. I mean, social media in itself distracts people. You know, like I said, we don't have many channels, and I was watching some of the Westerns, and they had an advertisement on for this new game show called Candy Crush. Do you know how much time people spend playing Candy Crush? This one lady on the show, she says, when I wake up in the morning, the first thing I do is I play Candy Crush. I mean, I think of how many Christians play that and how much time. I mean, how much time do we spend watching TV? I'm guilty. You know, I leave here in the afternoon, I go home, I turn on TV, and I watch Gunsmoke and The Rifleman and some of the Westerns. But all these things that Satan uses to what? To occupy our minds with other things, with things other than God. You see, as a believer, Satan cannot control my spirit. He can't control my soul. He can't control my body. He can't possess me. Why? Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Who's in me? Well, Jesus Christ is in me. Right? The hope of glory, he's living inside of us. John chapter 14, verse 23, he said, we'll come and make our abode within you. Later in chapter 5 of 1 John, John says, we know that whoever is born of God does not practice sin, but he who is born of God is kept by God, and the evil one cannot touch him. See, the enemy cannot touch me spiritually or in my soul or in this body. He can't control or possess me. Light and darkness cannot dwell together, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, Paul says, what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, none. What concord has, you know, a believer with Belial? None. But what he can do is he can attack us through temptations, through doubts, through evil thoughts. He can attack us through persecutions and through physical difficulties and trials. But when he attacks us these ways, he does it all in an attempt to divert our attention and our thoughts away from God and onto those things that he's using to attack us as he tries to undermine our confidence in God's word. You know, the Lord promises certain things to us, and so Satan will come and attack us in those areas and try to undermine those promises and get us to doubt what God has said. You see, if he can get us to doubt God's word, if he can get us to set God's word aside for something else, then he's on his way to accomplishing his goal. And so what does he do here in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 14? He gets these unbelieving Jews to get these new believers to get their minds poisoned against the brethren. And here's the thing. Whenever Satan attacks us this way, he always uses outside influences in one way or another to try to get our thoughts and our attention focused on other things. Here in Acts 6:14, he attacked them through these unbelieving Jews who spoke evil things against Paul and Barnabas and convinced these new believers to start thinking along the same lines. The things they said caused their minds to be evilly affected. Now, you know, this brings up a very important thing that we need to understand as Christians. That is, we need to guard what we allow into our minds. We need to guard what we allow into our hearts and minds and what we think about and what we dwell on and what we put our attention on. You know, there's so many things in this world that are vying for our attention. All the media that's out there is trying to persuade us to think a certain way, to adopt a certain worldview. And when we give in to those things, what's happening is the enemy is evilly affecting our minds. So we need to guard what we put in our minds, because what we allow in our hearts and our minds will have an effect on us as Christians. It will impact our relationship with Christ and with those around us. It always does. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The things that go into our hearts and into our minds, you know, a lot of times when the Bible talks about the heart, it's a metaphor for the mind. And so as a man thinks in his heart, well, we don't think with our hearts, we think with our minds, but they're so intricately related that what you have in one affects the other. And so what we allow into our hearts and minds affects how we live and the things we do as Christians. And so that's why we need to guard our hearts and minds, because it will affect our witness for Christ. It'll affect our ministry in the church. It will affect our family. It will affect all of our relationships. It'll affect our work ethic. It'll affect everything that we do as people. Jesus pointed this out when he says in Matthew chapter 6, he said, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body or your whole being will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, what is Jesus saying there? Well, he's saying that what we allow into our hearts and minds through our eyes, and you could also add to that through our ears, will affect our entire being. Body, soul, and spirit. If it's the things of God that we are allowing in, then there will be light, and that light will be in us, and that light will impact our everyday life. But if we are allowing things of the world, the lust, the corruption, all the deceit and the evil and all the junk that's out there, then there will be darkness in there. And that darkness will also impact how we live. And see, that's what Jesus is telling us there. That's why we need to guard what we think about, what we dwell on, what we focus our minds on. You know, we have a perfect example of this in the Old Testament with Abraham's nephew Lot. In 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about Lot, Peter says that God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterwards should live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot, who was vexed with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, you know, it's interesting, in those verses, two different words are translated vexed there in verses 7 and 8. The first one means to tear down. It means to wear something down, wear you down. And so Lot was wore down with their filthy lifestyle there in Sodom. It tore him down. It just wore on him. The things Lot saw, the things he heard among the people there in Sodom and Gomorrah began to tear him down spiritually and wear him down spiritually. The other word Peter used for vexed in verse 8 of that chapter means to torment or to torture. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing the things they did was tormented. It tortured him. It tortured his righteous soul, it says, from day to day. Their unlawful deeds just began to cause anguish within him. So the things Lot saw and the things he heard there in Sodom began to wear him down to the point that it began to tear him down spiritually as it tormented him and tortured his heart and soul. And the results of that was it affected every area of his life. So much so that we're told in Genesis 19 that he was willing to give his daughters to the men of Sodom to do whatever they pleased with them. I mean, think about that. It impacted him so much that he was willing to sacrifice his own family to be done with it. And that's what happens to you and I when we allow things into our hearts and into our minds that we shouldn't. See, Satan knows this. So what does he do? He bombards us with ungodly things as he tries to get us to focus our mind on them, knowing that they will wear us down and torment us and undermine our spiritual walk with the Lord. When we allow these things to enter our minds and we begin to dwell on them, we suffer spiritually. We suffer spiritually, and we suffer mentally and morally and physically. It affects every area of our life. We lose our peace. We lose our joy. And before you know it, we find ourselves doing things that we would have never thought we would ever do. And it all starts with just allowing certain things into our hearts and minds. This is why Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Notice he says, casting down imaginations, bringing every thought into captivity. Those are things that happen in our mind. He's telling us there, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty to pull down strongholds. And the weapons that we have are there to protect our minds, the helmet of salvation, the word of God, and so on. So how do we protect ourselves? What is our defense? Well, it's the same defense Paul and Barnabas use here in Acts 14. Notice what they did in verse 3 of Acts 14. It says, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. To counteract Satan's attack, it says that Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time, speaking to them the word of God, the word of God's grace. And they were doing this in the power of the Holy Spirit. They were moving in the power of the Spirit. You see, God's given us two main things to withstand Satan's attacks, especially those that are aimed at our minds. He's given us his word, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. Two things that will help us and enable us to overcome the attacks that Satan throws at us. You know, it's interesting in that familiar section of Ephesians 6 where Paul talks extensively about the spiritual warfare that we're in and the armor that God has given us. At the beginning of that whole section, the first thing he tells them is to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to tell them how that being filled with the Spirit, what that will look like in a person's life. When Jesus was led into the wilderness and Satan attacked him, before he went out, it says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. When he was tempted of the devil, how did he defeat him? He defeated him by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus became a man, he set aside his divine prerogatives. And he totally and completely depended on the Holy Spirit, setting an example for you and me. But he also used the word of God. You remember every time Satan presented him with a temptation, what did Jesus do? He said, it is written. And he would quote a scripture to him. He gave him the word of God. Back in Ephesians 6, one of the offensive weapons Paul mentions there is the sword of the Spirit, which he said is the word of God. So we have the Holy Spirit and the word of God, and as we pointed out before, the two go hand in hand. They're inseparable. If you have one, you're going to have the other. And those are the things, those are the weapons God's given us to withstand the attacks that Satan throws at us and to defeat him. You know, when John wrote his first epistle in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, when he was talking to the young men and the children and the fathers, he says, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. How did they overcome the wicked one? By having the word of God abide in them. It was the word of God that gave them the ability to withstand the attacks. So what's our defense? Same two things, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. The same two things that won Jesus the victory there in the wilderness in Luke 4, and the same two things that Paul and Barnabas used here to defeat the enemy's attacks in these opening verses. God's Word, the Word of His grace, and the power of His Spirit. But the multitude of the city was divided, verse 4, and part of them sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Notice what happens here. The enemy, he doesn't quit. He doesn't give up. He saw that his attacks were not being effective. Paul and Barnabas were staying there, continued giving him the word, no doubt changing the hearts and minds of the believers that were evilly affected. And he steps up his attacks. He doesn't quit. He never does, and he never will. And the same is true in our life. You may have victory in one area, and all of a sudden, another front opens up where the enemy is going to attack you. We need to be ready. But he steps up his attacks. He goes from one area to another. Here he stirs up the people to attack Paul and Barnabas physically. You know, it's interesting, when Jesus attacked, or when Satan attacked Jesus there in the wilderness, he didn't just attack him in one area, in one front. He came at him from all different directions. Turned these stones to bread. Jesus was hungry. He was at the point of starvation. When that didn't work, okay, cast yourself down. The Bible says the angels will give their, you know, God will give his angels charge over you. You won't dash your foot. He actually used the word of God against Jesus. See, he doesn't just attack us in one way. He comes at us from multiple ways. Now, it's interesting how Paul and Barnabas defended themselves against this attack. It says they ran. They got out of there. In verse 4 and 5, there's the attack. And in verse 6, we have their defense. When they became aware of it, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and the surrounding areas. They didn't stick around. They saw the attack coming. They were aware of what was coming down. And so what did they do? They hightailed it out of there. They got as far away from there as they could. You see, sometimes the best defense is to simply run, to simply go in the other direction. I mean, if there's a temptation coming, you see it coming, turn and go in run the other way. Don't wait for it to get right in front of you. Get out of there before it gets to you. You see the enemy setting up a situation. You can see, you know, what he's doing. You can see the plans that he has. Don't stick around to see what comes of it. Get out of there and go in the other direction. This was the advice he gave Timothy when he told him to flee youthful lusts. It's the advice he gave the Corinthians when he told them to flee fornication. You see, sometimes the best defense is to just turn and run. It's what Joseph did when the enemy tried to trap him with Potiphar's wife. You remember the story, right? Potiphar went after him. Here Joseph was a young guy, good looking probably. And it says in Genesis 39 that when she caught him by his garment saying, "Lay with me," he left his garment in her hand and he fled. He didn't stick around. He didn't try to get his cloak. You can have it. It's all yours. I've mentioned this before. When I walk at the mall, there are certain stores. When I know what's in those stores, when I walk by them, I don't even look. I just keep my eyes focused right in front of me, or I look at the ground. I mean, sometimes the best defense is to just stay away from it. Don't get near it. Don't even look at it. A lot of times we lose the battle simply because we're in the wrong place. We should have turned and ran before things began to happen. It says when Paul and Barnabas were aware of what was about to happen. I mean, the plan, the attack hadn't happened yet, but they were aware of it. And being aware of it, they fled to Lystra and Derbe. They didn't wait around to see what was going to happen. They got out of there. But notice, they didn't stop preaching the gospel when they got there. Verse 7. And they continued preaching the gospel there. You see, one of the things that the enemy is trying to do when he attacks us is to shut us up. He's trying to make us ineffective. He's trying to neutralize us spiritually. He's trying to keep us from being a witness and from telling other people about the Lord. Have you ever stopped and looked at when the enemy attacks you? I mean, for me, the attacks usually start around Wednesday, Thursday. Why? Because the enemy knows that Sunday morning I'm going to be standing up here talking about the Word. And so if he can sidetrack me and distract me and get me discouraged and, you know, down Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, then I'm not going to have anything to say. I'm not going to have anything to teach or talk about. And so he starts attacking me then. Well, you know, over the past 40 years, I've learned that, so I'm ready. I see the attacks coming, and I pray. I mean, look back over the several weeks of your own life. Can you look back and see how the enemy set things up and attacked in certain areas? Maybe, you know, Sunday morning, on your way to church, you know, every Sunday morning on the way to church, as you're driving, something happens with another driver or with somebody on the road, or you get in an argument. I mean, that's the enemy trying to sidetrack you, trying to deter you from coming. I shared the story before about a young guy that used to come to our church over in south of Detroit. His first day to come into church, he got a flat tire, got pulled over by the police, got a ticket. I mean, it was like one roadblock after another being put in front of him. Well, in his mind, he thought, okay, Satan's trying to keep me from going there. There must be something happening there. I better go see what's going on. And he came anyway. But what, you know, when have most of the attacks come to you? Saturday night? You know, knowing that you got to get up for church on Sunday morning? Thursday during the day, knowing that you're going to go to Bible study? You have a morning devotion, or you have, you know, your devotion in the afternoon or the evening. You know you're going to be sitting down to read the Word, and all of a sudden all these distractions start coming up. We need to learn to recognize his attacks. We need to learn to recognize his patterns. That's why Paul says we're not ignorant of his methods. We're not ignorant of his devices, or at least we shouldn't be. And we should be able to recognize these things and see them coming. Like Paul and Barnabas, they were aware of what was about to happen. They saw the attack coming, and they were prepared. They hightailed it out of there. You know, it's interesting that Jesus' biggest attack came at him when? Before he started his earthly ministry. That's when he was attacked there in the wilderness. Why do you suppose that was? It was because Satan was trying to keep him from doing that which God sent him to do. Do you know that there was another time that Satan attacked him, trying to stop him from doing what God was wanting him to do? It was right before he went to the cross. Remember the story in Matthew 16? He was telling his disciples how he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees, and that he was going to be killed, and that he was going to be risen again the third day. You remember what happened right after he told them that? Peter pulled him aside and said, "Be that far from thee, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. No way." And what did Jesus say to Peter? He didn't address Peter. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me." You see, Jesus saw the attack and who was behind it, trying to divert him from going to the cross. And you see, whenever Satan attacks us, just as he is here in Acts 14, he's trying to keep us from doing those things that God wants us to do or God's called us to do. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be more spiritually minded about these things rather than being so earthly minded and caught up in all the things of this life. We need to start thinking and looking with spiritual eyes at everything that goes on around us. Everything in our life is related to spirituality in one way or another. And the enemy is trying to stop us from moving forward. I would venture to say that almost every one of Satan's attacks against us is designed to do just that, to defeat us spiritually and to undermine our walk with the Lord and keep us from doing those things that God has for us to do. God wants us to be prepared. It's been said that the best defense is a good offense. Well, part of a good offense is knowing how the enemy works and the things that he uses. It's understanding his strategies. It's being familiar with his methods of attack. And then once you're familiar with those things, be prepared. Have your defensive weapons ready and available. The Word of God, prayer, the power of the Spirit. Have that, I mean, start your day with these things. I mean, every day is a battle. And then as Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 5, we need to be sober, which means be alert. We need to be vigilant, which means we need to be watchful. We need to know what's going on around us, not be ignorant. Why? Well, because Peter tells us your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is roaming about seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for easy marks. He's looking for those who are not prepared spiritually, for those who don't know the word, who aren't filled with the Spirit, who are out of fellowship, who are so sidetracked with the things of this life that they don't take the time to prepare. You see, these are the ones that are weak and who are susceptible to his attacks. This is why Peter went on to say, he said, stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Be strong in your faith. Paul told the Ephesians, he says, be strong in the Lord. Same thing. Make sure that your relationship with Jesus Christ is what it should be. James put it this way. He said, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Draw nigh to God. Grow in your relationship with the Lord. Listen, this battle is real. It's real. And when we cross the finish line, we're going to look back and we're going to see all the times that the enemy defeated us when he really shouldn't have, simply because we weren't prepared. So we'll pick up the rest of the story next time. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we just consider some of these things, Lord, this morning, and looking at the life of Paul and Barnabas and how it was just one attack after another, but yet they stood their ground because they were prepared. They weren't ignorant of the enemy's devices. They weren't ignorant of his methods of how he would attack and how he did things. They saw things before they even happened, and they were ready. They were sober. They were vigilant. They were alert. They were watching, and they were constantly on their guard. Lord, I thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We don't have anything to fear from the enemy. Lord, we have all the resources at our disposal to withstand his attacks, to be victorious. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be more spiritually conscious of what's going on around us, more discerning. Lord, that we would see things as you see them. And Lord, that we would be ready when the enemy tries to undermine our walk with you or tries to sidetrack us from doing those things that you have for us to do. Lord, you've called each one of us to certain things. You've called each one of us to be doing certain things in your kingdom. Help us to be effective in those things, Lord, and not let Satan interrupt them, not let Satan get the upper hand and sidetrack or deter us from doing them. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to resist him and draw close to you, Because as we do that, Lord, we know that he'll flee from us. Doesn't mean he'll quit his attacks, but we'll have reprieve at that moment. So, Lord, the best defense is to just stay as close to you as we possibly can. So I pray that you'd help each one of us to do that each day in this coming week, Lord. Each moment of each day, that we would just be focused on you and the things of your Spirit, the things of your Word, things of your kingdom. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.